I know we've been in, we're going back to John for just a little bit this morning. We'll be in John chapter 1, but we're going to be looking at verse 14 in particular through verse 18. We won't go through the whole text that we just read. I know we've, you know, every Christmas that text comes up, so you've heard sermons on that text since I've been here, probably every 17, you know, once every year for 17 years. So just take a little bit of it this time. Around Christmas time, you'll hear sometimes a presentation of the gospel that goes something like this. Jesus was born to an impoverished family, forced to flee political oppression. He was powerless and an outcast, a refugee. And yet by his example of love, he changed the world. Not by taking power or by amassing an army, but by love. An outcast, he welcomed outcasts. A refugee, he welcomes and shows hospitality to strangers. Poor, he served the poor. Love can change the world. Now you go out there and love like Jesus loved, and then there will be peace on earth. No more outcasts, no more refugees, no more suffering or poverty. Now, it's true, if everyone would be like Jesus and love like Jesus, we could change the world. That's absolutely true. And we should do our best to do that. That's true as well. And in fact, Jesus' example of compassion and love has brought many changes to the world. Christians were the ones who made the first hospitals. There weren't any hospitals before Christians were around. But if the whole point of Jesus' coming was to provide an object lesson, try harder to be like this, now go on out there and try harder and be good people and change the world. If Jesus' purpose was to inspire social change so that we would build a better world, and make no mistake, if you're coming from the Episcopal Church, that is, for theologically liberal churches, that's the substance of the gospel. You go out there and be like Jesus and change the world. If that's what he came to do, though, if that's what Jesus came to do, came to teach us, then that's really no help. And boy, did Jesus fail. 2,000 years later, there's more murder, more tyranny, more cruelty now than ever. His program didn't work. Well, that's just because nobody's doing it right, you might say. True. Nobody's doing it right. And why is that? Well, because the problem is your flesh. It's your sin. It's your selfishness, mine too. And this isn't new. This revealing this problem is the substance of the Old Testament. Consider the kings of Judah, king after king, beginning with David, who devoted himself to Yahweh. He was a man after God's own heart. But what does he do? He commits adultery, has his mistress's husband murdered, and covers it up. Later, he refuses to discipline his son for sexually abusing his daughter, leading to a disastrous civil war. And David's one of the good guys. He's one of the best kings of Israel. You read about his successors and wonder, will there ever be a king true to Yahweh, who shepherds his people with wisdom and compassion? Because even the best, Josiah, the best king that ever came from David's line, falls short. He reforms Judah, recovers the scriptures, smashes idols, tears down the high places, but as soon as he dies, things go right back to the way they were. Worse even. Consider the high priesthood. Descending from Aaron, father to son, high priest to high priest. The high priest mediates between God and sinners, sacrificing lambs and goats and bulls. But the sins keep coming, and so must the sacrifices. Blood fills the tabernacle year after year, day after day, but it doesn't bring peace with God. God sends prophets to Israel saying, "Turn from your idols, lean on me, I'll forgive you." Prophet after prophet, and yet Israel will not hear. God says through Isaiah, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people following their own devices." kings, priests, prophets, raised up by God. But at every point, human frailty and sin fouls it up. And so by the time, if you're reading your Old Testament, by the time you reach Malachi, you're saying, only God can do this. Only God can fix this. He must be our prophet. He must be our priest. He must be our king. Otherwise, we're doomed. Last year, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church preached at Meghan and Prince Harry's wedding, and his sermon was the big deal. It was even secular news corporations picked up on it and played it. And he's a fantastic orator. He's a wonderful speaker. Here's a section of what he said. It basically gives you the thrust of his sermon. Imagine this tired old world where love is the way. When love is the way, no child will go to bed hungry ever again. When love is the way, we'll let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. The earth will be a sanctuary. We'll lay down our swords and shields by the riverside to study war no more. When love is the way, there's plenty of good room for all God's children. Because when love is the way, we will treat each other like we are actually family. We know that God is the source of us all, and we're brothers and sisters, children of God, my brothers and sisters. That's a new heaven and a new earth, a new world, a new human family. You see, if only everyone would love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love neighbor as the self, poverty and war would disappear. No more divorce, no more division, no more hatred. And you know, is he right? Yeah, he's right. So get to it. Change yourself. Change the world. All scripture, all recorded human history from beginning to end reveals that if salvation, personal or worldwide, depends on human will or decision or effort, there will be no salvation. The answer to our dilemma cannot be try harder. Try harder is never good news. Do you want to hear good news? Here's some good news. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's good news. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us in the very first verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The eternal Word became flesh. Note in verse 14 that John also uses the word Son there in that verse. God the Word with God in verse 1 is here God the Son, who is from God the Father. The Word, the Son from God, became flesh. Now that's an interesting way of putting it, and you might ask yourself, and you should, especially if you've read the New Testament, why does John use that word flesh? Elsewhere, when flesh is used, it refers to our sin nature, the Greek word sarx. It refers to, you know, the nasty stuff, the wicked stuff, the evil stuff of human nature. Does the Word, who John earlier in chapter 1 called the life and light of men, does he become a sinner like us? Is that what he means by this taking on a flesh? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 19, John writes, or Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So whatever it means to say that Jesus, or that the Son took on flesh, the Word took on flesh, it can't mean that he took on our sin nature. Our hearts are turned inward, they're turned selfward. The Son, in his humanity, cleaves to God. The Son is, in his humanity, like Adam before Adam ate the fruit, free from rebellious and sinful passions. Matthew and Luke and their Gospels tell us how God does this. He interrupts the transmission of human sin through procreation and creates a new man without any procreation from a virgin. Jesus' humanity is taken from Mary. God created the first woman from Adam's body. She was deceived. But because God loves women and men, God creates this new man from a woman. A second Adam who will not be deceived. He is the truth. Eve, you remember, reached out and took the fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And sin and death entered the world. But from Mary, God brings the bread of life, who gives himself over to death so that sinners might live. Whoever takes, eats, and feeds on him by faith lives forever. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. So God himself becomes flesh. You and I must have it this way. I do not love God. I do not obey his commandments. I do not love my neighbor. I do not resist temptation as I ought, nor am I able to cleanse my own heart or remove my guilt. And apart from these things that I cannot do, I will be condemned before the judgment seat. Love God and love your neighbor is not the gospel. It's law, and you can't do it. But the Word became flesh. Becoming one of us, God became flesh in Jesus Christ and fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has endured the eternal consequences for our sins on the cross, and he rose again to give us new life. And he ascended into heaven, where he intercedes for us sinners as our great high priest and rules over all things. And he will come again to save his church and bring peace and justice to the earth. The gospel is all about what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. It's not about our love changing the world. It's about his love changing the world and him doing it personally. So again, why use the word flesh, John? What do you mean by that? John could have used the word anthropos, which just means the word became a man or man. He could have used the word soma, which is a more... It means body. The word he took on a body. I think if we were asked John why he didn't use soma or anthropos, John would say, if I used anthropos, man, people would try to spiritualize it, etherealize it. He's a man, but without those nasty bodily processes and weaknesses. If I'd used the word body, people could say, yes, a heavenly body, like an angel. Angels have bodies. He was like that. But flesh, sarx, that's an earthy word. It's a gritty word. The Word became all that human beings are, all that man is. Bodily processes, physical weaknesses. God did not become flesh just to save your soul. He came for your body too. The body that you despise because it's weak or pudgy, or aging, or skinny, or stretched out. He loves that body. I read an article this week by a Muslim who was just considering the idea of God becoming flesh. The idea that God, who made all things, should become a baby that spits up and can't control his bowels, has to be changed. It's disgusting, this Muslim said. It's absurd. Who would worship such a God? But God was not ashamed. Yes, he's high and lifted up and pure and holy, but such is his love that he became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't become a sinner, but he took on the infirmities of the flesh that come from sin. Weakness, illness, constipation, weariness, hunger, thirst, and even death. And because he became flesh, One day he will set your flesh free from all of those things. Nothing that he has made will go down to the dust forever. Notice also in this verse that word became. Became flesh. You might at first glance be tempted to think the word became flesh by some kind of transformation. Like he ceased being God and started being a man. But read the words. Who dwelt among us? It's a question. Who dwelt among us in verse 14? The Word dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. He became flesh, but he remained the Word. This is a very clear revelation of the two natures, of two perfect and full natures of Jesus as God and man. Notice that word dwelt. Dwelt is literally pitched his tent. It's tabernacled. God pitched his tent. Remember during the Exodus, God pitched his tent with Israel. He tabernacled with them. His glory descended from Sinai and rested on that tent, which then became his tabernacle, his tent. When Solomon's temple was constructed, Yahweh's glory filled the temple. But since no priest or king in Israel could produce the righteousness God required, God ultimately sent the Babylonians to destroy the temple. Ezekiel, in fact, in his gospel, in his prophecy that was written during the exile, he saw Yahweh's glory depart from the temple. And when the exiles returned and rebuilt the temple, it was hardly not even a shadow of its former glory, but God's glory didn't return to dwell in that temple. But now, John says, God has finally pitched his tent with us. But not only with us, he's pitched his tent, he's tabernacled as one of us. The reconciliation between God and man, the tabernacle depicted but never accomplished, God accomplished by becoming flesh. True man, true God, one person. Never to be separated. And it has to be this way. It must be true God and true man who saves us. You owe God a debt of obedience. We said this before. You owe God a debt of obedience. By virtue of being his creature, you owe him obedience. You must love God and love neighbor, but you cannot pay that debt. Therefore, God owes you. He owes you justice. He owes you punishment, and you cannot endure it. Our Savior, therefore, must be a man to pay the human debt of obedience to God, to love God and neighbor in your place, which he does. But he must also be eternal God to be able to endure the eternal punishment due to sinners. And so the Word became flesh and the Word dwelt among us as a man. And John says, we've seen his glory. Now, we've talked about glory before. The glory of God is a visible manifestation of his invisible attributes and characteristics. So sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll read God's glory is revealed in this blinding light. And that makes his beauty and his holiness and his transcendence known to us. Other times, his glory is seen in the works of his hands. So the trees, the mountains, the forests, the stars, all the works of his hands, his visible handiwork, these bear witness to his beauty and goodness and might. They are his glory. John says, we have seen his glory. We should ask, who's the we here? Because everyone who saw Jesus in person with his eyes, with the eyes. Everyone, during Jesus' ministry, lots of people saw Jesus with the eyes. But the we here in verse 14 is the same we as in verse 16. We have received grace upon grace. Not everyone who saw Jesus saw his glory. Not everyone who sees Jesus sees. Jesus' glory is visible. It's outwardly manifested. Thousands again saw Jesus' miracles. Hundreds, we saw this a couple of, you know, last month, hundreds saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Was there massive conversion? No. He heals by the power of Satan, they said. They saw his miracles, but they did not see his glory. They didn't recognize God making himself known in Jesus of Nazareth. But we, John says, did. We saw his glory. John uses, we've seen this in our discussion of John's gospel, John uses the word sign for miracles, because you can see a miracle and refuse to grasp the sign. If you don't want to believe something, you'll find reasons not to. Paul says the human heart is hostile to God, and that hostility is why you can offer the good news to your friends, and you say, look, you can have life, you can live forever. If you just turn to and trust in Jesus, you can be free of guilt and sin and live forever. And instead of saying, whoa, what wonderful news, they shrug. Or they say, the God I believe in is love, and he accepts everyone just as they are, and so I'm fine. It's frustrating. It's like having the cure to a deadly disease with which everyone has been infected. You have the cure, but no one even agrees he's sick. You offer it to your friend, and she says, I don't need that, I'm fine. This is why children of God must be born again from above, from God. It's not that you're drowning and Jesus throws you a line, and you grab the line and haul yourself up out of the water. You're dead at the bottom of the sea. Jesus dives down, drags you to the surface, and breathes life into your lungs. God must invade your heart and open your eyes. The children born of God see his glory, see Emmanuel, because God gives us grace to see. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The only Son is monogenes. Genes is begotten or born. In verse 13, genes refers to God's work giving new birth. You and I are begotten children of God. But in Jesus, you see the glory of the only begotten Son. John, in his gospel, never uses son or daughter for believers. Only children. We're children of God. There's only one begotten Son of God. Now, you might wonder, now, is John referring to Jesus' virgin conception and birth? Is that when he was begotten? Is that what we're talking about? His human nature? I don't think so. In Jesus' incarnation, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father is made known. The only begotten from the Father is made visible in the incarnation. The begottenness is something that happened before the incarnation. This is referring to the Son before he became flesh. Now we've got to be careful here, because what does begotten mean when we apply it to human beings? When we apply it to human beings, begotten refers to the Father's part in reproduction. A father begets children. A mother conceives them. When I was begotten of my Father, that was when I came into being. I wasn't around before my Father begot me. So does that term, only begotten here, which is there, mean that the Son was made, that he had a beginning? No, John's already answered that question for us in the first verse. And the third verse. The first verse, we're told the Word was with God in the beginning. The beginning began, and the Son was, or the Word was already there. And then in verse 3, apart from the Word, who is made flesh, apart from the Word, nothing was made that was made. So if he was a made thing, then he wouldn't be the thing that made everything that was made. He has no beginning. He was already with the Father in the beginning. his begottenness here refers to his eternal relationship with God the Father. The Son has always been in a Father-Son relationship with the Father. That's what this means. Eternally begotten. That's how we say it in the Creed. God from light. God from God. Light from light. Very God from very God. Begotten, not made. Well, how does all that work out? I don't know. John doesn't give us an explanation, just a revelation. There was never a time when the Son was not. And in this truth, your own salvation is bound up and secured. How do you know that you're not going to do something really wicked or evil tomorrow, and God's just going to decide, you know what, that's the last straw, I've had it with her, I'm going to throw her out of my house, no more. Well, the Father's love for his Son is something that has always existed and never come into being. It's always been and always will be. It's eternal, it's unchanging and unceasing. And the Father so loved you that he sent his Son, and that in John 3, and the Son, because you believe, has joined you to himself. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. There has never been, never will be, and cannot be any breach in their eternal relationship. And so because Christ has joined you to himself, that means God has brought you into that eternal, unchanging, unceasing love relationship between the Father and the Son. You can't be, nothing on this earth, nothing you do can ever break that relationship. To be in Christ means that God has brought you into a salvation that cannot ever fade or fall away. This is why Isaiah 49, God speaks to his wayward, sinful people, his sinful people, and he says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, women may forget, yet I will not forget you. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. In Exodus 34, Moses asks Yahweh, let me see your glory. Remember this? God says, well, I can do that, but you'll die, so let's not do that. Instead, I'll hide you in a crevice in a mountain, and I'll pass by, and I'll declare my name, and you'll see the tail end of my passing glory. And so the Lord passed, which I'm reading now from Exodus 34, and so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Did you hear those two things? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. I think John's going right back to this text. Isaiah 34, when God says, I'm merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, I think John is summarizing that with full of grace and truth. Grace means undeserved favor and goodness. Truth is God's faithfulness. God is steadfastly true to his character and his promises and his word. And God declares, and again, Exodus 34, I'll give grace, I'll forgive iniquity, and he says, I'll not clear the guilty. Now, if God won't clear the guilty, how can he forgive iniquity? How can he be both grace and truth? Now, Moses heard these words and caught an eclipsed view of God's glory. John says, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. What Moses could not see at the time, Jesus Christ has disclosed. Jesus is God's word, full of grace and truth. And in him, the two, grace and truth, meet. God by no means spares the guilty, because he becomes flesh and takes on your guilt. He endures his own justice against sinners. And in so doing, he reveals that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. John the Apostle returns in verse 15 to John the Baptist. He does that quite often. And he says, John the Baptist bore witness about him. In verses 6 and 9, John the Baptist bears witness about the light who is coming. In verse 14, John the Apostle bears witness, the light has come. And now verse 15, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. There's John standing in the Jordan, pointing to a man on the shore. There's no halo, nothing to attract us. But John said, he's the one I told you about. When I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, in that culture, the first is always the greatest. Old is always superior to new. That's not like our culture. Now, new is superior to old, but not there. And in those days, the father is always greater than the son. The older is always superior to the younger. First is always best. John was, the Baptist, was 6 months older than Jesus and began his ministry earlier. So John must be clear, he ranks before me or above me because he was before me. That was is super important. It's the same thing that John the Apostle does in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was doesn't mean was once but is no longer. It means has always been. I was born later, John the Baptist is saying, but he has always been. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as Yahweh. Now, verse 15 is an interlude. The four in verse 16 refers right back to verse 14. We've seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did John the Apostle, why do you see the Son's glory while rabbis, scribes, priests, intellectuals, academics do not? Are you wiser? Are you more faithful? Do you have the right stuff? No, for, it's because from his fullness, his overflowing abundance, we have all received grace upon grace. Do you see? Do you trust in Jesus? No one can see the kingdom of heaven, John's going to say later in chapter 3. No one can even see the kingdom of heaven unless he or she has been born again from above. You see his glory because you have received grace upon grace. Unmerited favor upon unmerited favor. Nothing in you determined God's love for you. That would be merit. That would be deserving. Not grace. You received grace upon grace. The word upon is anti. And it's usually translated instead of or superseding. From his fullness you have received grace superseding grace. And you, what does that mean? Well, there's another four in verse 17. Look at it. For the law was written through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul refers to the law, he usually refers to the law's cursing function. The law is very good. The law is great. It's beautiful. It's the law of God. But to you and to me, it's a curse because you violate it. And so do I. The law condemns. Therefore, you must be rescued by Jesus from the curse of the law. Now, John agrees with that theology of Paul, of course. But that's not the contrast that he's drawing here. Here, law just doesn't just refer to the commandments. John is using it in a broader sense. He's referring it to everything that Moses wrote, everything that was contained in the Old Covenant. Commands, promises, sacrifices, everything. And through Moses, God revealed himself to be both merciful and yet also just. And through Moses, many heard, Yahweh promises forgiveness to forgive those who repent and trust him. But the grace and truth God promised through Moses was not established by Moses. It came through Jesus Christ. Moses and the law of the Old Covenant was like the moon reflecting the light, and Jesus is the light. The grace promised through Moses comes in Jesus. Grace supersedes grace. What was promised by Moses is fulfilled in Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. That's what John's point is. Now, I'm just going to stop right here and pray, and I'll let you read the rest of that text, but we had some time to consider what it means for God to be made flesh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful revelation. We thank you that the eternal Son, the one who had no beginning, was made an infant in Mary's womb and was born and has done what we have not been able to do, what generation after generation after generation of human effort has failed to accomplish. You have saved both our souls and our bodies, and one day you will save the world through your Son. And we thank you for him. We ask you to make us truly grateful and to rejoice in his work this Christmas season.